Well, if you have the Word of God before you, could you once again open at Luke chapter 2? Some of you may have noticed, particularly the regulars of the congregation, that I got a touch of the sun. That was yesterday. And being from Northern Ireland, we're not used to putting on sun cream in December. And I omitted to do that yesterday, and I'm reaping the pain for not doing that. So not asking for sympathy, but just letting you know it's not a Rudolph impersonation that I'm putting on this evening. It's just the effects of the sun. Luke chapter 2. As we said, there's many messages could be brought on the subject of Christmas and the remembrance of Christ coming into the world. That's both good and bad. You have plenty to choose from, and sometimes you're not too sure what to preach on. But from the moment that we decided we're going to have this Christmas Eve service, this verse that we have in Luke 2, which I'm going to read in a moment's time again, I was weighed heavily upon my heart. It's found in verse 7. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem was not by chance. Those who know their Bibles will be aware of the prophecy that was made centuries before His birth in the prophecy of Micah in the chapter 5 and the verse 2, which tells us that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, and that He would be born specifically in that Bethlehem, which was of the city of David. However, observing the circumstances which surrounded the period of time whenever they came into Bethlehem, one would be passed in thinking that it would be almost impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born in that city. You think of what was occurring at that time in the life of Joseph and Mary, and consider the details of their lives, and you will realize that it was almost impossible to think that He would be born in Bethlehem. You see, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth in Galilee, which was at least 4 days' journey from Bethlehem if they were to travel in those days. And at the time where they were to come into Bethlehem, Mary was just about ready to give birth to her child. And that journey was one that was not as easy as it would be nowadays, with all the toils of the heat and the punishment that there would be in travelling across the journey, possibly upon a donkey or whatever. But it would have been mean and desperate, and for a pregnant woman, just ready to give birth, it wouldn't have been a pleasant experience. And it would have been the kind of journey that if they had to make, they would have put off if they could. But the Lord overruled. It's very evident even from this passage that although it seems that it was the decision of men to bring this taxation upon the world, it was the very means whereby God was going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into Bethlehem prior to His birth, so that the fulfillment of the prophecy could be made. It tells us there in this chapter 2 of Luke that it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That is all the known world. Rome was in control of most of the known world at that time, and the decision was made by the government that they were going to bring in this taxation. With that taxation, the demands upon the people were to go to the city where they were born or where their lineage, their family was originally from. And for Joseph, that meant returning to Bethlehem. And so in the providence of God, the demands upon Joseph to get to Bethlehem in time, no doubt there was a deadline. The demands upon Joseph to get there required him and Mary to make this journey, difficult though it may have been, and impossible though it may have been, and the circumstances considered, they had to make it, and the Lord had them there in Bethlehem for that time of year. Now, during that time, of course, many people were going to Bethlehem. Everyone who was of the lineage of David had to make that journey into Bethlehem. And the problem for Joseph and Mary was they weren't really in the position to go as fast as many of the others may have been able to. Indeed, it may have been possible for, I'm not too sure of the details, but it may have been that only the man, the head of the home, would have had to go to Bethlehem to sign up for this taxation. I'm not too sure of the details there, but it may have been the case. And so many men could have gotten their horses or whatever it is they may have had and quickly have travelled that journey and got to Bethlehem, and when they arrived there would have been in time to get some of the accommodation that was available in that town. But for Joseph and Mary it was different. Joseph couldn't leave Mary because of the birth of Christ being almost due. Because of her being pregnant, they could not hurry the same way that many other people could. And so when they arrived in Bethlehem, all the accommodation was taken. There was nowhere for them, and that's made clear from the words of verse 7, that they had to be in this stable, as we know it as, some kind of place where animals were kept. That's why the manger was there, because there was no room for them at the inn. This stable, this barn, this possibly, some believe, a cave at the back of the inn, was the only place where there was room for them to stay, the only place where they could get shelter from the elements so that they could remain there and rest, having made their journey to Bethlehem. To think that they wouldn't make room for a pregnant woman is difficult to comprehend. It being the first child she was going to bring forth, it was a no doubt difficult time for Mary, no doubt a worrying time. I can't empathize, but there are those here who maybe can. The feelings of a mother just before she gives birth to her first child and all the worries that accompany that and all the, no doubt, the questions and anxiety they may have. And no doubt it was worse in those days. They didn't have all the doctors and all the medication and help that they have nowadays. And so it would have been a difficult time for Mary. And yet no one was willing to give up their room in the inn. No one was willing to set aside the place that they had for this woman so that she could inhabit a warm, comfortable place just before she gave birth to her child. It may seem difficult to believe, but it's an indication of the way Christ was going to spend his sojourn upon the earth, even before he was born. His time would be, as was prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that he would be despised and rejected of men. This verse that we have in Luke 2, verse 7, indicates that it's by inspiration of the Spirit revealing to us some of the very experience that Christ was going to have upon the earth as being one who would be rejected. One who people would make no room for, no time for, wouldn't go out of their way for him, and wouldn't see him as the Lord of glory as he was. As we look very simply at this text, I want us to consider the topic, no room for Christ. It's an important subject, especially if you sit there this evening. As yet, you know in your heart you haven't made any room for Christ in your life. This verse is for you. First thing I want us to consider, as we simply look at this text, is that there was no room for the role of Christ. No room for the role of Christ. Surprisingly, the Lord of glory never intended to have a high place of authority or stature in society. It never was the intention of the Son of God to come and inhabit a role upon the earth whereby he would be seen as one who is high and to be honoured upon the earth. Not that he shouldn't be due that honour, but he never assumed the role that many say he would have been due as the creator of heaven and earth. It tells us in the Gospels that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's a very clear indication of the purpose of Christ and his role in coming into the world. He came not to be one who people would tend, people who would come and give to and labour for and minister unto, but he came to minister unto others. And he came to serve others. Paul talks about him being a servant in Philippians chapter 2. Being one of no reputation. Even as the King of Kings, he was never to be adorned with royal garb. He was never to assume a purple robe and a crown. He was never to be one who would be worshipped and praised as he should have been as King of all the earth. In fact, most of his time was spent with people of little stature in society. People who had little regard. People who were thought little of. The down and outs, the paupers, the filthy of the society. Indeed, it was given to him that he would be the one who would be the friend of sinners. And that was said in a mocking way. The Pharisees thought that this man who claims to be God, this man who seems to be a prophet of God at very least, he's a friend of sinners. He associates with sinners. He sits there with the publicans and the prostitutes and all the filth of society. He eats with them. He spends time with them. He speaks with them. He has them in regard. That wasn't very popular in the day of Christ. It wasn't considered that the Lord Jesus Christ, if he was a prophet, would assume this role of being the friend of sinners, but that's what he was. And thank God that's what he was. There are those of us here this evening, from the bottom of our hearts, we're glad that we can look to the Son of God and say he is the friend of sinners. Because as we look at our own hearts, as we see how we stand before God, we know that's exactly what we are. Sinners. Nothing more, nothing less. Oh, perhaps, I don't know you, but there may be those among us who have some connections in the world. Possibly not. But there are people who hold to their connections. They hold to their role and status in society. They're proud that they're doctors or politicians or whatever they claim to be. They're proud of that. They stick up their nose in the air because of that. But Christ didn't come for people who thought much of themselves. He didn't come for men and women who regarded themselves as the best. He came for those who seen what they really are. People who acknowledged that before a holy God, they were nothing but vile sinners. And so when you admit that you're a sinner, you can have a joy in your heart that he came to be the friend of sinners. Thank God for it. That was his role. That was his place. He came into this world. There was no room for him, no desire to have him in this role. But that's what he was. Friend of sinners. Indeed, if you look at the passage, it tells us that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And there's some who believe that this is an indication of his death. It shows forth that he would die because the clothes, the swaddling clothes, were very like the clothes that people wrapped in when they passed away. And that's a very startling point. The very garments that Christ would be wrapped in when he was first born remind us of death. I know people will look at the babe in the manger and they will acknowledge that he was born into the world and they'll think of Christ as that babe. It never gets any further than that. Whenever you take the Bible and you read its full story and what God has purposed for his Son, what he intended for Christ, you'll see his purpose wasn't for merely to be born for the sake of living in this world. Indeed, his purpose wasn't even just to show us an example of how to live a good life. The purpose of Christ in being born was to live and then die for sinners. To die in their behalf. To die in their place. To become the lamb slain. I know that's a gory message. Not a pleasant message. We don't like to think about people dying. But when you get an understanding of Christ and the gospel, the thought of Christ dying for sinners is the most glorious truth that you will ever hear. You'll not so much wallow on Christmas Day in the fact that Jesus was born into the world. You'll think further than that. You'll thank God it was born for the purpose of dying. Thank God it was born for the purpose of going to Calvary setting his face as a flint, the Bible says. That is, with purpose and intent to go to Jerusalem where he knew he'd be crucified. Where he knew that he would suffer pain and anguish which we can't even fathom. And he would do that for sinners. This is his whole purpose. Indeed, if you take the time to turn to 2 Corinthians and the chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes there, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." That through the lowly stature and low estate of the Lord Jesus Christ, being nothing in this world and being here for the sole purpose of representing others and dying for others, he did it for you and for me. That's the wonder of Christ. That's the wonder of the gospel. His role. That he wasn't going to be worshipped in this world, but he was going to come and serve this world in living and dying for the sins of men. And then secondly, there's no room for the relations of Christ. Even if you look at Luke chapter 2 and read carefully the verse 7, it says, "She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." No room for them. Indicating that it wasn't necessarily just Christ that they were rejecting or saying there was no room for. But there was no room for Joseph or for Mary. And this brings across a very important point. Because at this family time, where we come together, where tomorrow we will sit and we'll feast together, we'll share presents, we'll enjoy one another's company, especially of our families and also of our friends. We may find difficulty with some of our family members. There may be a barrier there. We try to ignore it sometimes, we try to feel that it's not there, but we know it's there. And that barrier has been created by one party's relationship to Christ and the other's rejection of him. I know this, and you know it. My family members who are not saved, they know it. And they wouldn't say it, but immediately when one comes to faith in Christ, when one comes to worship Christ as their personal Lord, a barrier comes up between those who yet do not know him. And it's not that we don't love them. And it's not like that they don't love us. And all of a sudden this relationship causes a friction. Many family members resent when other of their family come to faith in Christ. When a family member turns around and says, "I'm now a Christian," most of the world knows what that means. If they know anything of true biblical Christianity, if they've ever seen a true Christian, not someone just saying they're a Christian because of the nation they're born in, or a Christian because of the family they're born in, but they're a Christian by their profession of Christ as their Lord, and their desire to worship and serve Him. That brings barriers. And you know the shocking thing about it? Is that many of the family members who don't know Christ, in their heart of hearts, if they could change one thing about those who are Christians, it would be the fact that they're Christians. They could deal easier with their family if they were drunkards. They wouldn't think any less of them. They would support them. They would try and help them. They wouldn't think any less of them if they were liars. They wouldn't think any less of them if they were adulterous. But if they say they're a Christian, if they want to worship Christ, then there's problems. And when you think about it, it's mad. you read this Bible. Maybe some of you here this evening, and you're not too familiar with the Bible. You know the story of Jesus, but you don't know the full picture. Maybe you think that Christianity is some kind of brainwashed way to control the masses, or some idiotic thing that people trust in to give them confidence or hope in life. I don't know what you think. But true biblical Christianity, the Christianity of this book, not what you may see on television, but true biblical Christianity brings people to live a life that really begins to benefit the world. When a society, and you look back in history, and you see certain times in history where a town or where even a country begins to acknowledge God and worship God and live for God and acknowledge this book, you will find that mostly it's only good that comes from that development. I challenge you to read history. I challenge you to look into it. Because when someone gets absorbed with Christ and full of the love of God that's in Christ, they live in the light of eternity. And living in the light of the eternity, they no longer live for themselves. They live as those who represent Christ. And as representatives of Christ, they want to represent Him in His love, in His mercy, in His kindness, in His charity, and in His desire to deliver men from all the vices and sin of this world. As Christians who wanted to erect hospitals, as Christians who wanted to begin charitable works to help the needy, as Christians who once supported the needy when the government would have nothing to do with them because they were filled with a desire to help people. That's biblical Christianity. That's what a familiar organization that you're all well aware of, the Salvation Army, was founded on. A love to help people primarily, but not only in their bodies and their physical needs, but help them spiritually so that by the change that the gospel brings in their life, they would be delivered from drunkenness so that they no longer waste their money and ruin their families with their wastage of that money, but they'd sober up and begin to live for their family and provide for them. That's what the gospel does. That's what Christ does. That's what biblical Christianity does. There may be, and I'm just being frank, there may be some here, and you do resent the fact that your family are devout Christians. You may even resent the fact that they attend this church. Believe it or not, we're not weirdos. Your family are only concerned of, first of all, their own well-being before a holy God, and then ultimately of yours as well. If you have been invited by a family member to this meeting, it's not because they want to bash the Bible into your brains. It's because they know what stands before every man and woman. A judgment where there is absolutely no hope if you're not rightly related to God through Christ. There was no room for Mary and Joseph. And we can identify with that because often there's no room for the relations of those who are the children of God and who love the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll mention as a warning for the people of God in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us there, just to put this in remembrance, Matthew 10 verse 32, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." What a wonderful thought. You bear testimony that you are Christ's, that you love Him, that you serve Him. His promise is, "I will bear testimony that I know you before God." However, verse 33, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." if you don't acknowledge that you're mine, that you worship and love me, I will have no other choice but than to deny you and grant you no acceptance before God. That's why unconverted soul, your family tell you about Christ. That's why they ask you here. That's why they pray for you. I want to then thirdly and finally to say there's no room for the rule of Christ. You may not see it straight away, but this passage indicates that there's no room for the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. The inn really represents the life of men in general. That inn represents men with all their busyness, with their lives full of all sorts of things, so that they have no room for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I was given $10 for the answer that I often get when I speak to people as to why they're not Christians, that they have no time, well, I wouldn't need to be provided for in whatever job I had. You go out into the world and you talk to people about God, and especially a town like Kingston. Kingston has been very blessed with a knowledge of God, and some might say cursed, if you don't have any love for Christ. But there are many churches in this town for many years who have been proclaiming Christ, who have been sharing the gospel and have, through time, down through their families, told their families and their friends and the community at large of the need of Christ. And as that has been shared, as that has been known, people have begun more and more to have an excuse. They know about Christ, they know about the gospel, but they've no time. And their lives are full of things. And for some people, the idea is, well, someday I'll come to Christ. Right now I'm a student. I'm studying, I've no time. Then they grow up and they get a job. And with the beginnings of that job and trying to go on in that job, they've no time for that either. Maybe they have to work on a Sunday, at least they feel they have to, so they can't come to church. And then they get a family, and again, they've no time. The family takes up all their time. Sunday's the only day where they can wash the car and go to the hardware store and do the odd jobs around at home. There's no way they could live as a Christian and worship together with the people of God. And you know what happens before they know it? They're old. They're aged. And it's a fact that less elderly people come to Christ than young people. You may find that hard to believe. You might think, well, if a man's lying on his deathbed, surely the reality of death would bring him to call upon Christ. You go to many a deathbed, you'll find a large majority of the time people still won't acknowledge Christ. And even if they do, who's to know it's been genuine? They haven't been able to live a life to prove it. One preacher once said to leave coming to Christ till your deathbed is like burning the candle of your life right down to the end and then blowing the smoke that remains into the face of God. I don't know what your intentions are. The fact of the matter is, hell is full of people who intended to come to Christ sometime. But they won't come now. And I know you may not know me. I may not know you. That's irrelevant. This isn't about me. The message I'm bringing to your heart, and God help me to do so, is for you to see that it's not my desire primarily, it is, but it's not primarily my desire for you to acknowledge Christ. It's not even primarily the desire of your family. But it's the invitation of Christ. It's the longing of the Lord for sinners to come to know Him. For sinners to repent and believe. For sinners to realize and recognize His rule. What does it say here in the verse 11? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Is He Christ your Lord? Is that how you see Him? Is that how you acknowledge Him? Is that how you view Him? You might think we're mad. Christians are crazy for loving Christ and worshipping Christ and idolizing the Son of God. But it's okay to idolize sportsmen and actors and rock stars and politicians. That's okay. That's seen as quite normal. But what have those people ever done for you? What have they ever done for anyone? All those people have ever done are things to serve themselves. And Christ came only to serve others. His whole purpose was to serve others. There was absolutely nothing that Christ did which was for Himself. I wonder, are you this Christmas going to once again pass by the invitation and remembrance of Christ coming in for sinful men? I wonder, are you going to say, there's no room in my life for Christ? There's no room at this time for Him. You can always find an excuse. You know, if the people really wanted that inn, they could have made room for Mary, for Joseph, and for the soon-to-be-born Christ. They could have. If they really wanted to. They could have made some room, maybe a room that wasn't even a place where you normally slept. There could have been some effort made to make provision, but it would have taken effort. They would have had to go on to trouble. And coming to Christ takes trouble. It does. I remember, with this all close, the night I got saved, I was thinking of all the excuses why not to come to Christ. Part of me didn't want to come. For a long time I didn't want to come. Yes, I sat there, listened to the preaching, had my mother sit down beside me with tears in her eyes, pleading for me to see my need of Christ. But with no desire to come. One night, 6.5 years ago, after a church service, young people pleaded with me. They pleaded with me to see my need. And again, I was making all the excuses of the day. You know, one of my main excuses was my friends. What would my friends think? And as that thought was going through my head, the answer was this. Armin, your friends may laugh you into hell, but they will never laugh you out. They'll never laugh you out. You have to make the decision. Are you going to come? Or is there no room for Christ? The Lord bless His word.